The Bible reveals that our God is not only a promise-making God, but he is a promise-keeping God. And this is the good news, because our salvation depends on God's faithfulness to his word. Many of us know the story. At the very beginning of Scripture, after man rebels against his creator in the garden, what does God do? He makes a promise that one day he would deliver us from sin and death. After the flood, God in mercy preserves a remnant like he always does. God makes a promise eventually to Abraham and his offspring and promises that they would be his people and he would be their God. And we all know the story of Israel's rebellion and their idolatry, their sin. But even despite all these failures, repeated failures, to believe God's word, to cling to those promises, promises that they knew God would deliver on. What does God do when we are faithless and we're not clinging to his word? God remains faithful to his word. He remains faithful to his promises, and he makes this stunning promise to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he makes this stunning promise to King David. After all these promises, after all these repeated failures of his people, he promises King David that from his line, his lineage, a king would one day reign in righteousness. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we hear this. This is verses 12 to 13. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read these briefly. This is 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the promise that we saw in Isaiah 9. If you've ever been to a Christmas Eve service or ever have heard some part of the Christmas story read, you often hear Isaiah 9, right? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, right? We've heard this before. This is the promise that we see in Isaiah, that a son would be given who would rule on David's throne forever. This son that would be given would reign in true justice, in perfect righteousness, in the lasting peace, that shalom, right? The perfect restoring and fulfillment of all things. This is what Israel needed. And friends, this is exactly what our sinful world so desperately needs, even today. But I want you to think about this. Ever since the promise was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and with every single leader and ruler and king that God raised up for his people, what was the question in all of Israel's mind? Is this the snake crusher? Is this Abraham's offspring? Is this the promised deliverer? Is this the prophet we've been waiting for? Is this the king, the anointed king, the Messiah we've been waiting for? With every king raised up, there was always that question, would Solomon be the king? David's first son that ruled after him, would Solomon be that king? What about Solomon's son? And what about Rehoboam's son? And on you go. Which of these is the Messiah? This is what brings us to our text this morning. And chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah come at the end of the first major part of Isaiah. Isaiah is often broken up, interestingly, like the first 39 chapters and the last 27. Kind of sounds like your Bible. It's a good memory device if you want. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are one part. The 40 to 66 are the second. We are at the last two chapters of this first part of Isaiah. In fact, we're going to be going to the book of Acts next week to go back to that sermon series, because this is a good stopping point for us for now. And the events that take place this morning that we're about to see, this is important, they take place before chapters 36 and 37. Confusing, right? Sounds confusing? 36 and 37, what happened there? It was when Assyria came knocking, and Hezekiah was faithful. They prayed, the Lord responded, and he took out 185,000 guys in one night. Sweet. Then you come to these two chapters, and they relay events that happened before the Assyrian invasion. Why this order? Why is it out of order like this? You'll see what I mean. You can look at verse 6 even right now of chapter 38. These verses come after. Why are they out of order? Well, simply because the first part of Isaiah, what have we been saying over and over throughout this whole series? It's been all about Assyria and whether or not Israel would trust God. Is God trustworthy? So what do chapters 36 and 37 do? They show you without a shadow of a doubt, yeah, God can be trusted. Look what he can do. Look what he does to Assyria. Trust him, right? But then 38 and 39 are a story that take place that point to what's to come in Isaiah. We're not going to look at the second part of Isaiah for a while, but these two chapters set up the next part of the book. It's all about Babylon, and it's all about Israel's restoration. So what we're going to look at today will actually set that up for later. However, this morning, the spotlight is on King Hezekiah. And what Isaiah is doing here is he is showing us our need, not for Hezekiah, but for the true Davidic king. He's showing us our need for a king who can forgive us, who can keep us in his love, and save us from the power of sin and death. So if you guys would, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 38, verse 1. I want to read this story briefly here, some of the parts of this. If you would follow along with me in chapter 38, verses 1 to 8. Here we go. It says, in those days, meaning this time of this Assyrian invasion, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend the city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. All too often this story, many of you have heard this before, all too often this story is used as a proof text that God answers prayer for healing. Praise God that he does. But when you look at why this story is here and what's going on, you will see very quickly that is not the point of this story. Amen. Even though God is a healer, this is not the text you go to show every prayer you ever pray, God will always answer because he's the healer. I want us to understand this story. Look what's going on here. I want to ask this. Look at verse 4. Or I believe it's verse 3. Yeah, end of verse 3. Hezekiah wept bitterly. Why is he weeping bitterly? Why is he weeping at the news that he will not recover? Is it simply because he just doesn't want to die? That he just wants to live longer? If you look at verse 16, we just heard it read a little bit ago. He does say, Lord, make me live. Sure. But friends, I think there's a little bit more to it than that. I want us to consider this for a few reasons. As I mentioned last time, these stories are actually found in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 20, and if you look at 2 Chronicles, these stories are found in Israel's history. If you look at 2 Kings 18, we learn, this is important, you guys ready for some math? Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He was 25. He ruled for 29 years. Now, here's what's important. If you take away the 15 years of life that God promised him, 29 minus 15, that means that he had reigned 14 years before these events happened, right? What's 25 plus 14? 39. That means Hezekiah was only 39 years old. Some of you thought I was going to do some weird 39 blood moons and whatever. No, I'm not going there. This is just basic arithmetic. He was 25. He reigned 14 years. He was only 39 years old when he was told, you are going to die. So for a king of Israel, of Judah, to die at that young of an age was considered to be cut off from a blessed life, full, right, a ripe old age. That's young by even our standard. That's very young. But it also appears that Hezekiah did not even have a son to take the throne after him. His son, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he began to reign. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 when he began to reign, which would mean that his birth came after this healing, right? He got 15 years. It would seem to suggest that Manasseh was born, the son who would rule on the throne after Hezekiah, was born after this. So think about it, guys. Think about your Hebrew Bible year. For a king to die without offspring was one of the surest signs of God's displeasure or his anger. Like, Lord, what have I done, right? Did you notice what he prays? Lord, give me more time. No, what does he say? Remember how faithful I've been to you. Why is he praying for God to remember his faithfulness that he walked before him? Which God does not correct, by the way. He doesn't say, no, you haven't. It's because Hezekiah is saying, listen, how can I die this young without offspring? I've been faithful to you. In fact, if you read 2 Kings 18, it says that Hezekiah was unlike any of the other kings before or after him, meaning he was unique in that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Remember, he tore down the high places? None of the kings did that. He was so faithful. He trusted the Lord. So for a good king to die without offspring caused him to weep bitterly. But friends, there's even more to this. Not just that he's young, not just that he doesn't have offspring. Look at how Isaiah responds to him. If you look at verse 4, what did he say? What did the Lord tell Isaiah to go to him and say? Ready? Thus says the Lord, who? The God of David, your father. In the book of Isaiah, David's name only shows up about 10 times. And in a book that's this big, for David's name to only show up a handful of times means you might want to pay attention when David's name is there. It's meant to call to mind the promise that a king was coming. Got it? When you see David's name in this book, you better believe that a promise of a king is nearby. Isaiah chapter 7, he talks about the house of David. Then he says, I give you a sign, the virgin will conceive. Chapter 9, when he says he'll rule on the throne of David. Every time David's name shows up in Isaiah, it's talking about the king that is coming. The true king, the Savior king. Look at verse 6. Right after the promise to Hezekiah that he would live longer, which is what we think is the point of the story, look what it says after that. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. Does that sound familiar? We just heard that last week. Hezekiah was actually going to be able to hear that promise again when Assyria came knocking on the door. But he had already heard the promise before. The Lord said, I'll give you 15 years and I will deliver you. Why would he do it? For the sake of his servant David, right? So I want you to understand where I'm going with this. Why is a promise of saving a city given as an answer to his sickness? Doesn't that sound awkward? Lord, remember my faithfulness. I'll defend your city. What? I'm sick here, right? But he doesn't just say, okay, you're healed. No. Why does he put both together? The answer seems to be, listen, Hezekiah was ultimately concerned with God's promises to David and the fulfillment of his word. Remember, we saw this in chapter 37. Isaiah is concerned with God's reputation. Think about it. He knew that a Messiah was coming, right? He knew that a king of David's line would come. But if Hezekiah, one of David's offspring, if he was to die without an heir, what does that mean? Goodbye, David's line. Goodbye, God's promise. A king will come from David's line. Oh, Hezekiah, you're going to die without a kid. Doesn't that sound like Abraham? Hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. I don't have a kid. Can't make a good nation. Oh, wait, I'll give you one. And then what did he say? Sacrifice your son. Lord, if I sacrifice Isaac, there won't be offspring. You see what I mean? It's that tension. Will Hezekiah trust the Lord? So Hezekiah is not simply trying to get God to answer his prayer for health. Though he could say, Father, Lord, I have walked righteously before you. But what's he doing? He's seeking God's mercies based on his word. He's saying, Lord, I know what you've promised. I know you've promised to give us a king. And if I die now, then there's no Davidic king coming. Our city is ruined. Your people will no longer exist. What about the glory of your name? So what does the Lord do? He gives him a sign. He gives him a sign, a key phrase in Isaiah, that he would do what he promised. And it's interesting here, it's not like a sundial. There was probably some kind of like staircase somewhere around where the sun, as it was going down, would cast a shadow. And the Lord literally made the sun go back and made the shadow go back. However he did it, the Lord is great. He can do what he wants. He showed Hezekiah miraculously, I will extend your life just like I'm going to extend the time of day right now. Beautiful promise. But why? Just to give him more life? No, because David's king was on the line. We all get that so far. So because of his faithfulness to the Lord, but ultimately because of God's promise to send a deliverer, a Messiah, a king from David's line, who would reign and rule and restore, Hezekiah's prayer was answered. This brings us to the Psalm of Deliverance. We just heard this read. Abram just wonderfully read verses 9 to 20. It's the psalm that Hezekiah wrote in light of this wonderful prayer that was answered. He reflects on what this experience has meant to him. It's a very moving psalm. It's a psalm of lament, of confession, really of despair, but also of hope in God's love. Did you notice this? By looking back on his circumstances, he's able to see how his suffering was used by God to teach him to rely on him. He's realizing that this test of faith was ultimately to draw me closer to you. If you notice in verses 10 to 16, even 18 to 19, what we get in this psalm, this is what you need to understand. We could dive into this and look at it in all kinds of detail. This is what you need to understand. This psalm is reflecting on Hezekiah's mortality. In other words, he's just a man. He's going to die. This psalm is reflecting on the brevity of life, on how each and every one of us in this room will be knocking on death's door. Or I should say, death will be knocking on our door. This is a psalm that's bringing that to the surface. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol the rest of my years. I shall not see the Lord. I'm cut off. My dwelling is plucked off. It's just this mournful psalm. It's about the painful reality of death. But do you notice, like Job, he has no problem admitting that it's the Lord who is sovereign over even the suffering. Did you see this in verse 12 and 13? He cuts me off. You bring me to an end. He has no problem attributing his illness and his eventual death as under the providence of God. He has no problem doing that. But because he does that, notice what he does in verse 14. My eyes are weary with looking upward. He knows that he still has to look up to the Lord to deliver him. Because only the Lord is sovereign to deliver. So his eyes are growing weary. Have you ever been there before? Where your eyes grow weary with looking to the Lord? His eyes are weary. But he knows that the God who is sovereign over his suffering is the only one who could ever possibly deliver him. And so, friends, our weakness, our suffering is never an excuse to not pray. Do you notice this? He's weary. He's tired. And what is it? It's a call to pray even more. Because he depends upon the Lord. But then look at the next part of the psalm. In 17 to 20, Hezekiah shows an amazing confidence in God's purposes, in his promise. You notice this? Look at verses 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had this great bitterness. How often do we pray that? Lord, it was your goodness to me that I suffered the way I did. It was for my welfare that I had this bitterness. Why? Look what he says next. In love, you have delivered my life. Literally, you have loved me from death. Out of death. You've loved me out of the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Friends, Hezekiah's sickness had brought him to a greater appreciation of just how much God's love for him was steadfast. He realized that it was because he had been forgiven of his sins. This righteous guy who walked before the Lord faithfully, knew that if unless the Lord cast his sins from him, he would die. But he knew that the Lord was a God of love and forgiveness. And then look at verse 20. How does he conclude? The Lord will save me. The redeemed will spend all of our days singing praises to our God of love and mercy. It's not the grave that praises you. It's the living. Verse 19, he says, the living, the living. He repeats it twice. We'll come back to this psalm in just a little bit, but it's important to notice the emphasis here on death. Did you notice it? In spite of Hezekiah's godly life, this king is simply a man. He is just a man whose life is but a breath, just like all of ours. His life, his joy, his salvation rests entirely on a God who keeps his promise, because he is a mortal man. So many of you are wondering by now, all right, this is nice. Didn't we just hear about Hezekiah last time? We spent 2 weeks looking at his prayer. Don't we know that Hezekiah trusts the Lord? Don't we know that God's going to save Jerusalem? Don't we know this? Why do we need another story about Hezekiah's personal grievance? Don't we have the book of Job for that? Aren't we? The story's not over yet. Look with me at the last part of this first half of Isaiah. Look with me at verses 21 of chapter 38, and we'll read to the end of the next chapter. Follow me here. Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah had said, what's the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Those verses bring us to the next chapter. This guy who got a healing, who got a promise, who got this wonderful deliverance, who got a sign from the Lord, this is the guy that's about to have 39 happen to him. You got it? Those little verses say, look what's coming next. Read with me. At the time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the oil, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. The first half of Isaiah, our sermon series for now, ends with one of the most stunning failures of trust in all of the Bible. Right up there with David's sin, with Solomon's idolatry, and even Peter's denial of his Lord. Though Hezekiah would recover from this kind of lack of faith, this little relapse, if you will, though he would recover, and then when Assyria came knocking, he would go to the Lord and trust him, this story is important. Remember, Babylon was one of the great nations at the time that Judah was always tempted to look to for deliverance. Make an allegiance with us, and we will give you peace and prosperity. We'll help you. We'll be your best buddies. We'll help you defeat that big bad guy, Assyria. But now, with Hezekiah fully recovered, Babylon says, ooh, he's doing pretty well now. With Assyria still the dominant threat, Merodach-Baladan comes to him and says, hey, join me in a rebellion against Assyria. How do we know that that's what they were doing? Did you notice what it said? They sent letters to Hezekiah. And then what does Hezekiah do once he gets the letters? He takes them on a little tour of the palace. He takes them on a little tour of the whole kingdom. Take a look with me, guys. Let me show. Why is he doing this? Because it has everything to do with what they were asking him to do. Ally with us. Did you notice the repetition of the words here? All and everything. Even when Isaiah comes to him, just like Nathan did, remember? David's in the middle of his sin and Nathan comes to his house. Hey, David, got a story for you. Same kind of situation. Hezekiah, in such beaming, foolish pride, what does he say? Yeah, I showed him everything. What did you show them? Everything. Nothing was left out. God showed him everything. But how does Isaiah respond to him? Oh, you showed Babylon everything? Yeah, everything you showed them, they're going to take from you one day. Isaiah reveals here that Judah's problem would not finally be Assyria. It would be Babylon some 100 years later. Because of Judah's failure to trust the Lord, because of what Hezekiah is doing, because all the kings that would follow that would do the same kind of failure to trust the Lord, they would be judged, besieged by Babylon. Go read the book of Lamentations. It was awful. And they were exiled and taken off. So think about what's going on here. Hezekiah had been given yet another test of faith by the God of David, his father. He had an opportunity here to not only trust the Lord personally, but to even look at the envoys from Babylon and say, thank you for the offer. Let me tell you about my God. He had a chance to show Babylon the glories of his God. He could have proclaimed the glory of God to these envoys. And instead, what does he do? He takes them around in his pride and he seeks the approval of the world. You think Babylon didn't know the riches that they could have? Judah was tiny compared to these nations. And here's Hezekiah looking like a fool. Hey guys, look at all this gold and silver. Can you just picture the Babylonian envoys? What were they probably doing? Let's keep an inventory of this stuff. You see what I mean? Like, what is he doing? He's a fool. He's looking like a fool before the world around him because he's resorting to their techniques and tactics. And did you catch how the Lord responds to Hezekiah? Did you see what he said? He doesn't say, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. Oh no, what does he say? Thus says the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. In other words, the God of judgment and righteousness and power and might. But how does Hezekiah even respond to this word? In repentance? No, it looks good. Oh, that sounds good. Good word. Good word, Isaiah. I like the word you're bringing to me right now. And then what does he say afterwards? He thinks to himself, at least there's going to be peace in my day. I won't become a eunuch. I won't be carried off. I'll get to keep my treasures around me for a little bit longer. I won't have problems. How despicable for the king of God's people. How despicable. Alec Matier sums all this up when he writes this. Forgetfulness of the word of God is the prime enemy of faith. But pride in one's own importance runs a close second. Here, Hezekiah forgot the word of God and he boasted in himself and his accomplishments. So where does this story leave us? What is the point of all this? Am I just setting up chapters 40 to 66, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in 2 years? No, that's not my only goal here, though. That's one of them. If you recall, as I said earlier, with every single king that sat on the throne, the question of the whole kingdom was this. Is he the Messiah? Is he going to be the king that will deliver us? Will he give us shalom, perfect peace and wholeness? Will he be the king? Is this David's son? Is this the snake crusher? Is this the promised offspring of Abraham, the one in whom all the nations will be blessed? Is this the promise of God fulfilled? And here at the end of Isaiah, the first half here, with King Hezekiah in the spotlight, how do we answer this question? Now, it might seem obvious to us New Testament Christians, right? It might seem obvious, but notice what Isaiah is doing. He is showing those who hear God's word here, the answer is a resounding no. Hezekiah is not the king to come. He is not the king who will reign in righteousness. He is not David's greater son, the Savior. Even with a good king like Hezekiah, one of the most faithful and godly kings they ever had, he is still mortal, frail, self-reliant, fickle, and sinful. He is no Messiah. Just like with David before him, and Solomon, and all the kings on down, even after Hezekiah's recovery of faith, his son Manasseh would be the most wicked king Judah ever saw. Right. And Judah's prideful self-sufficiency and their rebellious idolatry would see the whole nation destroyed. Why? Because no king could ever save the nation. This is so important. The same is true for us today. Listen, 2,500 years later, there is no king, there is no ruler, there is no president, there is no political party, there is no public policy, there's no social justice movement, there's no social media post. There is no amount of wealth, there's no amount of power, there is no amount of even education that will ever save sinful humanity from their sinful self-reliance. And nothing can save you from death. You can get every vaccine known to man. You can do anything and everything you want. You can go all the vegan diet, keto, I don't care what the Lido, whatever they're called. You can do all of that. Go crossfitting, hiking. I don't bird watch for all I care. Nothing will save you from the power of death. It's almost morbid to realize this, but parents, you're going to die one day. Kids that are here, your bodies get sick and you get boo-boos and ouchies, right? You're not going to live forever, are you? We can't. That's not what we do. But the more and more that we bank on idols, the more we look to these things to save us, the more we realize that they always fail to deliver on their promises. Yes. They always do. And you know what happens when our idols fail us? We rage. We get angry. We get depressed. We get cynical. We get hostile. Why? Because the things we think will answer our problems cannot do it. But friends, listen. All along, Israel's hope was never to be in one of their kings. Their hope was to never be in one of their prophets or priests. No, their trust, their confidence, and their hope was always to be in their promise-keeping God. So friends, what Israel really needed and what our sinful world needs, what each and every one of us need today, whether you're in Christ or not, we need the true Son of David to come and bring all of God's promises to pass. We need a loving king who can forgive us of our sins. We need a faithful king who can preserve us in our faith. And we need a mighty king who can deliver us even from death. Amen. And so friends, when God gave us his only son in the fullness of time, and when the eternal Son of God took on flesh, and when Jesus Christ of Nazareth died and rose again, our dark world finally saw the light of the King of all kings. Friends, Paul opens his letter to Romans like this. He speaks of the gospel of God. The gospel, right? The good news that we would all say we believe, right? The gospel of God. Paul says it like this. It's the gospel that he promised beforehand. He promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scripture concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Friends, look at our text again with me. Just briefly look at this with me. I'm going to shoot some references out here, and I want you to notice these themes. Look at our text again. In Isaiah 38, verse 7, Jesus Christ is the greatest sign that God gave us that he would keep his word. Jesus is the sign that God gave us, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Friends, look at Isaiah 38, verse 3. With Hezekiah's prayer, Jesus is the one who truly, perfectly walked before the Lord in faithfulness with an undivided, perfect heart. Why? To fulfill all righteousness, to satisfy the law's demands for us, to obey where each and every one of us have failed to obey.
Yes.
Friends, look at verses 10 to 13 of that psalm we just read. Jesus is the one, though sinless, was the one who was cut off out of the land of the living, Isaiah writes, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was the one who was condemned and exiled in our place for our failure to trust God. We sin just like Israel and Judah did, and we deserve the same kind of destruction and exile that they faced. But Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sinless, was faithful where we failed to be faithful.
Yes. Yes.
But he undergoes exile when he dies on the cross. He's the one, the author of the Hebrews says, was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Friends, look at verse 14 of chapter 38. Jesus is how God can both be our oppressor and our pledge of safety. You see it? Because of his death on the cross, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at verse 17. Jesus alone is the one who can deliver us from death by his love. Because his blood shed for us on the cross, because he shed that blood, God has removed all of our sins as far as the east is from the west. Friends, Jesus is the one, in the end of that psalm there, Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead, who conquered the grave as the first fruits of all who would believe in him, so that those who are united to him by faith might be the living. You see the repeated emphasis there? The living, he thanks you. And what does Jesus say? I give you eternal life, abundant life. He's the one who delivers us from the power of sin and death. He's the one that can help us be raised to newness of life, who will one day resurrect our bodies, our mortal bodies, to be clothed in immortality, to dwell with him and sing of his love for ages.
Amen.
So friends, listen, each and every one of us here in this room have all sinned. How? Listen, you might be thinking, well, I've never done this one sin, or I've done a couple bad things. No, hear me. Each and every one of us, me, you, all of us, have all sinned because we have all failed to trust God wholeheartedly.
Wow. Amen.
You can point out whatever sin you want. Well, I never did these drugs, or I never stole this. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the heart of the matter. That each and every one of us have sinned, not just because we've done a couple things here and there, but because we, by nature, have hearts that do not trust the Lord. We do not trust God with every fiber of our being, with every breath that we breathe, with every single step that we take. Friends, even our best efforts are always stained by pride, tinges of selfishness, and a love for this world. And friends, each and every one of us is mortal, fully deserving of death. And so the question we have to ask ourselves today, the question we must ask, whether you believe in God's promises or not, whether you would say with your mouth, I believe in God's word, I believe in Jesus, I don't care if you say it, in whom will you put your trust right now? In whom are you trusting today, right now? When you walk out of this building and you check your social media feed, in whom are you trusting? When you turn on the television to watch your favorite news station, in whom are you trusting? When you go home to a chaotic household and kids that maybe didn't get their morning nap today, and you're a little stressed out and you're a little tired, a little sweaty, in whom are you going to trust today? When you go to work or you stay home or you're tempted to grumble and complain, in whom will you trust today? With each and every new test of faith that comes your way, in whom will you trust? For those of you who do not belong to Jesus, for those of you in here who do not belong to Jesus, who have never repented of your sin and your rebellion against God, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, what hope, I ask you, what hope do you have for your mortality? Ask yourself right now, what do you think is going to keep you alive long enough to live the perfect life that you want? What answer do you have for the suffering of your own life or the suffering in the world? What answer do you have for the endless toil and anxiety and fear and depression that you have that keeps you from finding that lasting joy and peace that you so desperately crave? What power that you know of can change the heart? What power do you know of can change someone's heart or mind? What comfort or wealth can keep you from the grave? For those of you this morning who do claim to belong to Jesus, you are trusting in him. It's one thing to say that you know God or have believed the gospel, but are you believing the gospel today? Are you walking in repentance, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and trusting in Jesus today? Or are you giving in to the lies of the world? Are you giving in to the seduction of the world, all of its beauty, putting your trust in the things that this world tells you to put your trust in? Revenge, wealth, status, accomplishments, knowledge, intelligence, tolerance. Are you walking before the Lord with an undivided heart? So friends, the good news that we proclaim is that Jesus Christ alone has defeated the power of sin and death by his own death on the cross on our behalf and because of his resurrection to life. Do not put your trust in presidents or politics. Do not put your trust in movements or money. Do not put your trust in friends or family. Do not put your hope in this world. Do not put your hope in yourself. Do not put your hope in your own righteousness. Instead, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is building a house for his name. He is building a people. He is collecting, gathering in, saving, redeeming, rescuing a people that will overcome this world. He is establishing a kingdom that will last forever. So listen, when your faith is weak, remember that his love is stronger. This is the gospel. He is the Savior King you need. Trust Jesus Christ today. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?